All right, Revelation 20, backing up a little bit, verse 11. We really are at the end of our study on the day of the Lord and in Revelation, and you can always keep doing stuff, but there's a few things I wanted to wrap up with, and one would be in this text, Revelation 20, starting at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Father, we take the scriptures, we have to take all of it. And we're very positive age. We like to think only the good things about you and about life and about morality, and any talk of hell or judgment, lake of fire, all of that is considered to be so Middle Ages. We've gotten so much more sophisticated now, so sophisticated that we even have preachers denying the existence of hell and the world proclaiming there is no wrath of God, that God is only love. And in our sophistication, we are evidencing deceit, that we have been deceived and that we are deceiving. So I pray we would learn now tonight of what Revelation tells us about these judgments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are used to judgment because we have been judged all through our lives. It started even before we started school. Our parents would see we were doing something. Nope, don't do that. Let's smack our hand, which is considered to be child abuse today. And or they would spank us. And that was judgment. Sometimes they would say, I'm not going to tell you again. And they would tell us again. But the time would come when it would be no more and we would get judgment. It happened in school, when we would have a lesson and then we would have a test. The test was judgment. We were being judged on our knowledge. We were not being judged, really, by how well the teacher taught us. Whatever the teacher said, we were supposed to have gotten that in the test. We were supposed to score well on that. In whatever way we could get out of a test, remember, we tried to do that. And in whatever way we could get out of the judgment of the test, the grade, we got around that. We said, please grade on the curve. Grading on a curve, a bell curve, takes the top score and the bottom score and kind of makes those and averages them out. And you might make a 70, and if you were in the middle of the class, you would end up with a C instead of an F. So by comparing ourselves to others, we were actually better off. And also, if you'll remember, in my school, a 93 or above was an A. So you could be 7% off of perfect and make an A. We had A pluses, A's, and A minuses in our school. I don't know that everybody does that. As I understand it now, an A is a 90 or above. I predict in 20 years, an A will be 70 and above. So the standard keeps changing because we do not like to be judged. Or if we are judged, We want to hear one thing: you're doing well. And in regard to God, everyone wants to be told they're doing well. And it doesn't matter if we're the ones telling them that, and if God in His Word says something different. People, we're told, have ears that they like to have scratched or tickled, and they like to hear good things. Like Micaiah, the prophet, who was told, you know, say the things the king wants to hear, because that's all that mattered. Not that if they go into battle, they were all going to be killed. They didn't want to hear that part. They wanted to hear how it was going to be victorious, boost morale. So people don't want to hear today anything about hell, judgment, God's wrath, God's anger, failing to keep the law of God, doing anything wrong. We don't want to hear any of that. All that God is for is to commend us for trying, at least, or not being as bad as somebody else. So verses like I've just read, totally out. Sermons like Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, complete hogwash to the world today. Too stern. Edwards turns out in modern eyes to be a mean-spirited, evil man, and he was anything but that. He was a kind and gracious and loving person because he taught the truth. But that is not the popular way. This book, early on, set the stage for judgment. This book is the last book of the Bible. This book goes from the time when Jesus showed up to John on the Isle of Patmos, where John was there after being judged by his society to be out of line with the way things were supposed to be. He was there for the testimony he had to Jesus, to the truth, the Word of God. It's because of that He was exiled. This book is about judgment from the very beginning. And throughout, there is judgment in this book. Now, Revelation 6, during the seals, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, that is in heaven, or under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain and were told because of their faith, because of the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They were killed. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. This book is really written in the backdrop of that. Not that verse, but that reality that people were being martyred for Christ. And so they cry out for vengeance, that the people who had shed their blood would be paid back. That's what their question was in verse 10. How long until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's not right. Now we know that Stephen said, Lord, do not lay this sin against them, to their charge. We know Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But the time comes when there will be a reckoning beyond all the mercy shed like Jesus on the cross, like Stephen prayed. All that one day will be completely past. And that is where we are here. When they say how long, what they're asking is, when does the end come, when the justice that is due us, the vengeance, which the Lord says is His, which is due to them, when is that going to be carried out? And in the fifth seal, which was also the seals and the trumpets and the bowls were all judgments from God upon the earth. And in that fifth seal, it was revealed these martyrs saying when. And they're given a white robe, and they're told to wait a little while, rest a little while longer. Until what? Now the thing here is that it's clearly told to us is that there are others that need to be killed like you have been. There are others that must be martyred. That tells us that God has decreed that some of His servants would be killed unjustly by the wicked. It's happening right now in the world. We hear about it in some parts of the world. The Muslims are trying to kill all the Christians. They're trying to kill everybody anyway. And so we hear of that. But we see here that it is not that they are able to do it totally without God. God would not allow it if it wasn't in His will and purpose to allow it. And so the number designated and ordained by God to die has been set. And that judgment and vengeance would not be poured out until the number that God has ordained to die has been fulfilled. And it is holy and just for the Lord to judge the wicked in His time. And it is right for the slain to cry out for justice. Justice is a righteous thing. For those who have been killed to say, Lord, how long until You avenge us? That's totally right. Because it would be unjust if God let that go. Now, it's let go today, and it's let go to such a degree that people think they get away with murder. Or they get away with all kinds of evil that God isn't watching. But He says here, you know, it seems like they're in power. But wait a while, and then we're going to do exactly what you just asked. I'm going to do, the Lord Jesus is coming back. We are going to, the Father in Christ and the Holy Spirit, we're going to settle this matter in time. And when the people that need to die, the children of God die, then these others will be dealt with. But until that time, the slain must wait for the Lord's time before bringing justice on those who killed them. So the whole book really is with that backdrop. We see it. John was on the Isle of Patmos persecuted. The churches in chapters 2 and 3 were persecuted. They were undergoing fiery trials in most cases. And the entire book then is God showing His judgment upon those. Now we want it now. And they wanted it now. I mean, the tone of the question is like, Lord, now would be a good time. But they were calmed and told the rest and said, just wait a while and it'll be accomplished. That's the backdrop of this. Revelation is the pouring out of God's wrath upon the world. Now we see it in Revelation 11, verse 15. During the trumpets, the seventh trumpet, Revelation 11, 15. It says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. We know that the Lord reigns right now. The Lord reigns. We're told that in Scripture. We know it. He's seated on His throne. The world is under Him. No one is above God. But as to it looking like he does on this world, it does not look that way. And there are kingdoms in this world, and they are not. I don't know of one kingdom in this world that is fearful of God, the true God. You got a bunch of Muslims running around trying to make a caliphate and all that. You've got false gods running things. But where on earth is there a nation that says we want to do everything that Jesus Christ wants us to do, and we want to submit all of our authority and all of it? We run the other direction. The Lord says homosexuality is a sin. We want to do it. Don't commit murder. We'll do it to babies in wombs. We'll go the other way as far as we can. So when the seventh trumpet sounds, it's over. The kingdoms, not that they're not the Lord's now, but they become visibly, clearly conquered by the Lord. The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." All kingdoms are conquered. Praise comes from the 24 elders we've seen earlier in Revelation. And we're told the nations were angry. What is that? It never didn't hit me until I read it today. This is the source of their rebellion. They're angry. And in the context here, clearly their anger is against God. They don't like how God is. They don't like what God says. They don't like what God orders. They don't like his laws. We see that all the time. People give lip service to the Lord. We even have days of prayer, national days of prayer in this country, but they don't pray. The government gives lip service to these things. Why they say, you know, we need God to help us with their mouths, behind the scenes, they're trying to expunge God from society as much as they can. So they're angry. It's like the thought of God and Christians and the Bible makes them mad. And that is, it's a good way to put it. The nations were angry. And notice the other side of that. Your wrath has come. What does God's wrath come from? For sin and rebellion. They're angry. They're rebelling. They're against God. That's the driving force. And so these 24 elders praise God that the time has come. That's what was asked for by the martyrs Revelation 6. So now that time has come. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, he says in verse 18. So this is really, in Revelation, the beginning of the end, or the end of the beginning, or the end of the end. It's to the culmination that this judgment has come. And so there was a display, verse 19, of the temple of God in heaven, the Ark of the Covenant, evidence of God's power and God's holiness in the judgment. Of course, it wraps around after that, and the book's not over there. Goes into some parenthetical things, but it's about judgment. It's the end. Things are over. Now, in saying these things, we see that the nations don't care about that. They don't fear the Lord. The nature of the world is that we don't fear the Lord. Now, there's some warnings in Revelation 14, verse 6. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." So, this first angel here says, we're about to the end. The time of judgment has come. And it's not come yet, it seems like, in this particular part, because the next angel comes in verse 8. Says, another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel, verse 9, follows, saying, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now you can see from that why sinners don't want to think about this. The souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of their testimony, it says that they should rest a little while longer. These, we're told, who worship the beast, his image, who receive the mark, who basically are against God, they have no rest. But it says that the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, in that day, there's only going to be two kinds of people, those who receive the mark and those who do not, those who worship the beast and those who do not. And those who do not are targets of the wrath of Satan, martyrdom, and those who do are targets of the wrath of God and judgment. But there's no rest once the judgment falls. People talk about, oh, we're going to hell, the parties we're going to have. Whew. We are going to party. I mean, all my friends are going there. Why would I want to go to heaven? All my friends are going there. We're going to party. This is going to be great. It is described here in truth that you drink of the wine of the wrath of God. The tendency is, you know, if you drink wine, you become intoxicated. The wine affects you with its, you know, you're drunken after a time. If you drink of the wine of the wrath of God, what you get is wrath. And the wrath is, of course, described in various ways in Scripture. But here it says that it's poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And it ascends forever and ever. Now, of course, that's just too Middle Ages, isn't it? People feel okay saying, well, I don't like that, so I'm not going to believe it. And I think anybody that believes it is just backward. How many people will be in hell one day who said that? Wanting just a little bit of comfort here, not think about it, rather than to face the wrath of God and to, as the first angel said, fear God and give glory to Him. Get out of it. Don't deny it. Get out of it, which we do through Christ. So, seals, trumpets, bowls, the judgment of the great harlot, Revelation 17, the judgment of Babylon, the city, the government, the kingdom, Revelation 18, the coming of Christ, Revelation, or the preparation of the coming of Christ in chapter 19, and then the coming of Christ, chapter 19, 11, all those are judgments. And at the coming of Christ, the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, Revelation 20, where I read the text for tonight, has a lot of judgments in it. We're told, first of all, that the devil is bound for 1,000 years. Now, people say, well, that means this or that. Let's just take it for just what it says for now, which is the way we did before. That Satan is bound for 1,000 years. That is a judgment upon him. Beast and false prophet have already been thrown in the lake of fire, chapter 19. So, then there are thrones set up in verse 4 of Revelation 20. I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. It doesn't say who the them is. Maybe we could look around. But it just says that there are thrones and there are judges that are seated on it. Then there are souls mentioned, verse 4. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Now we saw those earlier. And had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this is the answer to the question, how long will it's until then for those who had been martyred. Verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. First resurrection is you're raised to life. There's a resurrection to life. And we're told, verse 6 then, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, as I see Scripture, there's this resurrection, there's the next resurrection. That's it. And this first one, just take the 1,000 years literal, it's before the 1,000 years. Then in Revelation 20, after the 1,000 years is up, Satan gets out, gets another crowd up, and goes to attack the Lord again, gets destroyed, and then he gets thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet already are. Verse 7, 8, 9. So they gathered this big group to battle. One of the big mysteries is, where did they get this group of people? Because if people were destroyed when Jesus came, and then the 1,000 years was there, all the wicked people were destroyed, all the righteous people were raised, and the next resurrection was for the ones who were to be raised who were wicked, who had been killed. So I don't know where this group comes from. I just do not know. Probably one of the two or three things in Scripture. I don't know. to speak facetiously. But we're told they got a bunch of people together whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. All that big hubbub, and it just took that long, it was over. And then the devil, verse 10, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, That whole thing, to be tormented day and night forever and ever, and the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb and the presence of the Lord, that is so hard for us It's like when someone experiences something awful and they have a reaction to it where they're so revolted by it that they wipe it out of their minds. And that is so dreadful that the cults, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for just to name two, they make the end annihilation. It is considered to be unworthy of God to torment day and night forever and ever. That is an old concept of God. God would never do that, these self-described experts today say. God would never do that, so that can't be true. Looks like if it wasn't true, he just wouldn't say it. We wouldn't have to explain it away. It sounds like when it was told to us that it's true. Because of God's holiness and because of God's hatred of sin, we don't have anywhere near the hatred of sin that God does. So we can't imagine somebody getting angry at sin that much and the payment of sin being required that much. We know the soul is eternal, whether you're a saved person or a lost person. The soul is eternal. So your soul eternal means it never dies. It never ceases to exist. So it exists with God or it exists in hell. And God is satisfied. His holiness and his wrath and his justice are satisfied only by eternal torment of the wicked. If he ever stopped, he would not be holy. If it ever stopped, it would be like, you know, I was mad at you because of your sin for a billion years. I'm over that now. That would mean that God's character had changed, where he now could tolerate evil. And the only way God's wrath towards sin is turned away is by the righteous blood of Christ applied to our account by faith. That's the only way. And there's no faith after this world. This is also why people give all these second chances, why Eastern mysticism, Eastern religions talk about reincarnation. Because, you know, well, okay, say we did mess up, we get to come back and do better. Or the Catholic, thought of going to purgatory. Purgatory, purging evil. The thought was, okay, so you're sinful, you might have to spend about 50,000 years in purgatory, but at least at some point, you'll be purged. That was totally, not only unbiblical, but is ungodly to say it, to teach that. And so then we get to the great white throne judgment, which is where I read. White throne, probably a picture of righteousness, God's holiness. We're told in verse 11, the earth and the heaven fled away from the face of the one sitting on the throne, the Lord. And this is the second judgment. And we're not given here in the first judgment. We're told that the souls of those who had been beheaded earlier lived and reigned with Christ. But in the second instance here of judgment, we have this general idea that is taught in Scripture that we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the deeds done in the body. The believers would have a different judgment in that regard. That is, they would be judged regarding their faithfulness or their works or their labors in the Lord. But this judgment here, the great white throne judgment, says that all the dead, from wherever they are, they've been dead for thousands of years and they're ashes now, where they were dead and cast into the sea, where they were buried in graves, just died wherever, They're all gathered, the dead, small and great. And books were opened. Verse 12 says, now we're not told what the books are till a little bit later. Just said books are opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So here's what happened. The judge, the Lord, it's not referring back to the judges in the beginning of this chapter. We're still not, don't have a lot of teaching on that thing. We have to look a little bit more into that. But God is the judge, and all the dead come back, and the judgment is on the basis of works. And the books were opened, and then the book of life is opened. And the books that were opened, these that are first mentioned here, are the books about the works of these who were dead and now are standing before the Lord. It says in the latter part of verse 12, the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So it makes it clear that the books were the works of these who were standing before the Lord. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. So you got the books of their sins and the book of life. This is not to say that God had to take notes and to know what was going on. This is for our benefit. We understand that there's a record in God's mind about our works. And there's a record in God's mind about our salvation. And so the two books are brought out. And the book of works condemns. Anyone judged by their works is condemned. The nature of the works is not even considered. Because it says here that anyone, verse 15, not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. If your name was not in the book of life, it didn't matter what you did. You were condemned. It didn't matter if you were 99% right. You're dead. The consideration of the works as opposed to the book of life was that if your name is written in the book of life, it meant you had been forgiven and you'd been placed in, as Jesus said, he who has the Son has life. So you've been given life. Your name is in the book of life. There's a lot of gospel songs, David, about that. About the books. And being in the book of life. So if your name was not in the book of life, it meant you had to stand on your works, which means you have to be perfect. And if you're not perfect, you're condemned. So it says everyone who was not found written in the book of life was condemned. You see, that's the judgment. That's the final judgment. We've got to stop there, but that's the final judgment. That without being in the Lamb's book of life, we're condemned forever.